Please turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Romans, chapter 3. And I'll read verses 21 through 23. Paul says, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Apostle Paul begins a new section in this letter to the Romans here in verse 21. And he brings us here in this passage to the very heart of the gospel, which is God's way of salvation found in what is called justification. And we've been in a series of sermons on justification, and justification is God's method. It is his way of saving sinful men and women. Justification is a legal term. In justification, God is the judge, and we appear before the judge as criminals who have broken his law. And rather than declaring condemnation upon us as we deserve for our sins, God presents to us a perfect righteousness in his beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we look to his righteousness and we receive the righteousness of Christ by faith alone without any works of the law. And now, having been wrapped in the righteousness of Christ, God justifies us, which means that he declares us to be righteous forever in his sight. Not because of anything that we have ever done or will ever do, but only because of the righteousness of his beloved Son, which we receive by faith alone. And this righteousness of Christ is what Paul speaks of here in verses 21 and 22, as he calls it the righteousness of God, the righteousness which God freely gives. Righteousness that he provides to all who believe without any good works of our own. And this righteousness of God really has two parts to it. The first is the perfect life of obedience of Jesus. And the second part is the atoning death of Jesus on the cross to take away our sins. This is what we'll focus our thoughts upon this morning, this righteousness of God found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul introduces this righteousness in verse 21 with these two little words, "but now." He says, "but now, apart from the law, apart from any works that men might think they do according to the law, apart from any human effort, the righteousness of God has been manifested." In these words, "but now," Paul speaks of a very great change. He speaks of a great contrast to what he has been speaking of in the previous chapters. From chapter 1 and verse 18, he has been proving all the way through that Jews and Gentiles, all of us, all men and women, are under the guilt and the power of sin. We have no righteousness in ourselves. We can never be justified before God. There is none righteous, Paul has said, not even one. There is none who does good in the sight of God, not even one. And here in verse 20, he says, "because by the works of the law, no flesh, no man or woman will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes only the knowledge of sin." But then in verse 21 he says, but now in contrast to all the unrighteousness that is found in the human race, but now there is a righteousness that God has accomplished and that He approves, the righteousness of God has been manifested in the life and death of His beloved Son. Those two little words, but now, Paul means to turn our hearts away from the utter hopelessness, from the despair that is found in our unrighteousness. And he means to turn our eyes to the righteousness that God has accomplished in His Son, that righteousness that is outside of ourselves, a foreign righteousness that we contributed nothing to, a righteousness that only God could have accomplished. The perfect righteousness of His Son in the life and death of Christ. So these are transition words in verse 21, but now He transitions us from men, because He's been speaking of men and what men do in all of their wicked sins and their unrighteousness. Now He transitions us from what men do and what men cannot do, because they cannot have in themselves any righteousness. He transitions us now to what God alone has done in His beloved Son. It is God's initiative. It is God's work from the very beginning to the end. It is God alone who has determined that there would be this righteousness of God in His beloved Son. The righteousness, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. And this righteousness of God is the most wonderful work that there could ever be in this world. It is the most momentous work of God, the most astonishing and glorious work that God will ever accomplish in all eternity. It is a work of infinite wisdom and power and love and mercy and kindness, that God has found a way and sent His beloved Son into the world to accomplish this righteousness for us. In this righteousness of God, all of the divine attributes are magnified. They are all seen. They are glorified more than in any other way. We look at the creation around us and people marvel at the creation. Rightly we should, because there we see the invisible attributes of God being manifested in the creation all around us. And we look at the great mountains and we look at the seas. We look at the stars of the heavens, all the beauty and the order of the creation. And in the creation, the attributes of God are being manifested. But the creation cannot compare to this glorious work of God that He has accomplished in the righteousness of His beloved Son. This is where we see God's work most glorified. This is where we see all of the attributes of God in their most magnificent, eternal glory, magnified in no other way. And the book of Revelation tells us that we will celebrate these attributes of God seen in the righteousness of God and His Son for all eternity. But then in these words, in the beginning of verse 21, he says, but now. There is a time element in these two words because he is contrasting that with the Old Testament law and the prophets. Before the coming of Christ, the law and the prophets, they spoke, they predicted the coming of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying now is, but now the righteousness of God has finally come in the life and death of his beloved Son. We find the same idea in other passages in the New Testament, Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul says, "But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son." Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 26, "But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested." And that's the idea that now, in the time of Christ, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Now, as we said, the righteousness of God, it includes both the perfect life and the obedience of Christ and his death upon the cross for sin. We'll turn for a moment to Romans chapter 5, and we'll see some of this mentioned in different ways here in Romans chapter 5. Now, in Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 12, Paul compares two representatives of the human race, Adam and Christ. And this is the way that God has constituted the human race. This is the way he views all men, that there are two representative heads. Sometimes they are called federal heads, and every man and woman is united to one or the other. We are all united to Adam by birth, and we become united to Christ only by faith. Adam was the first representative in the Garden of Eden, and the whole human race was seen by God, united to him, so that in whatever Adam did, it was imputed or it was given to all of his offspring. If Adam had obeyed, he would have been brought into eternal life. All of his offspring would have eternal life. But we know what Adam did. Adam sinned, and by his sin, condemnation, death, has come and been passed on, imputed to all men. So God sent a second representative in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ has accomplished the righteousness of God in his holy life and death. And through him, all who are united to him by faith, they receive righteousness, justification, and eternal life. That's the idea that Paul is showing us here in this passage, these two representative heads, Adam and Christ, and what they give to all men who are united to him, to them. Now, we only want to look at a couple of phrases here. In verse 17, we read, "For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." So there in the beginning of the verse, we have the transgression of the one. That's the transgression of Adam. And by that transgression, death has come to all men. Then at the end of the verse, we have the gift of righteousness. That's the righteousness of Christ, his life and death. The same thing mentioned back in chapter 3, the righteousness of God. And those who receive that will receive life. Verse 18. "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men," there's the one transgression of Adam, condemnation upon all of his offspring, "even so through the one act of righteousness," there's the life and death of Christ, "the one act of righteousness, there is justification of life to all men." Verse 19, "For as through the one man's disobedience," the disobedience of Adam, "the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one," the obedience of the life and death of Christ, "the many will be made righteous." So in these phrases here in Romans chapter 5, in verse 17, the gift of righteousness, in verse 18, the one act of righteousness, and then in verse 19, the obedience of the one, these phrases refer to the entire life of obedience and the death of Christ upon the cross, one great work of righteousness, which Paul calls back in Romans chapter 3, the righteousness of God. They all refer to the life and death of Jesus Christ. We turn back to Romans chapter 3. verse 21 and 22, when Paul speaks of the righteousness of God, we think often primarily of his death upon the cross to take away our sin. And that's the emphasis of the New Testament. We find it mentioned so many times in the New Testament. Jesus himself said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." He said at the Last Supper, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Paul said to the Corinthians, "Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture." And then we read in the book of Hebrews this morning that he made purification of sins and has sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews. By this we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And we see the cross spoken of in this passage down in verse 25. He says, "Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation through his blood." So the cross, the death of Christ to take away human sin, is in itself an act of obedience to God the Father. It is the highest and the supreme act of obedience of Christ for our salvation. And we know our great need of the blood of Jesus to cleanse us from all of our sins if we are believers. And if we are believers, we live daily at the cross for the forgiveness of our daily sins. And we love the cross and we glory in the death of Jesus to take away our sins. But perhaps we fail to appreciate the life of obedience of Jesus as much as we should. This is the other part of the righteousness of God, which we must not neglect or overlook. It is just as necessary as the death of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the righteous, obedient life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So this is what we want to begin to look at this morning, the obedience of the life of Christ in this righteousness of God. The first thing we want to consider this morning is the necessity of this obedience of Christ for our justification. Why was it necessary for Jesus to live a perfect life of obedience to God's law in our behalf? We must remember that the law says two things. The law says, "Do this, and you will live." The law says, "Disobey, and you will die." The law always says only those two things. We saw this several weeks ago in our study back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5. "And the law said, whoever does these things of the law will live. Do this and you will live." We saw the same thing in Luke chapter 10 when the lawyer came to Jesus. And the lawyer said, what must I do to have eternal life? And he summarized love to God with all one's heart, mind, soul, and strength, the great commandment. And then Jesus said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this. Keep this law perfectly and you will live." That's what the law says. Do this. But you must do it perfectly and then you will live. The second thing the law says is if you sin, you must die. If you disobey, you are under a curse. This is what we saw in Galatians chapter 3. "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." You must keep everything in the law perfectly, or you are under the curse of death. So the law says two things. One is positive: do this and you will live. Sin, and you must die. Very briefly, this is what the law says. Obey, and you live. Sin, and you die. This was true of Adam in the garden. The command concerning death was very explicit. God said to him, "In the day you eat from the forbidden tree, you will surely die." The promise of life was implied, that if Adam obeyed, he would eventually merit by his own obedience, and he would enter into eternal life. So we may think of Adam in the garden. When he was first created, he had no sin. He had no guilt, no penalty against him. But at the same time, he had no merit of righteousness. He had no obedience by which he could enter into God's rest and into eternal life. He was in a period of testing or probation, and if he had continued in obedience, at some point, God would have brought him into his eternal rest, and Adam would have merited life. But we know what happened with Adam. Adam did not pass the test, and he sinned. We all sinned with him, in union with him, and we have many of our own actual sins that we all have committed, and this brings us under the penalty of death. That's what Adam brought to us. But now we think of Jesus. If Jesus only paid the penalty for our sins in the death upon the cross, and he did nothing more, as wonderful as that is, our sins would be forgiven, our guilt would be taken away, yes, but we would find ourselves in the very same place as Adam was when he was first created without any sin. And we would have to earn, by our obedience, we would have to merit our entrance into eternal life. We would have no sins charged against us, but we would still have to merit eternal life by our own obedience. And if Adam, who was created in holiness and righteousness, could not obey, and he fell, then how much more impossible would it be for us to perfectly obey and merit eternal life? This is the great value of the perfect life of obedience of Jesus, that he has, by his perfect obedience, he has merited eternal life. So the law demands not just that we have no sins charged to our account, but the law demands a perfect obedience in everything that we might earn and merit eternal life. Christ, by his death, took away the penalty of our sins, but by his life of obedience, he merited the great reward of our entrance into eternal life. He not only saved us from hell, he earned our entrance into glory. He not only paid the penalty, but he merited the reward. And so there is this complete salvation that God has accomplished in his Son in the righteousness of God in Christ. So I read to you a little section from a writer, a theologian in Westminster Seminary. His name is Gresham Machen. He was a professor there in the early 1900s, and he helps us to understand this a little bit with a little dialogue, a conversation between the law of God and a sinner who is saved by grace. And I paraphrase a little bit of his dialogue or his conversation that he wrote. And this is how it goes. So the law says to the sinner, saved by grace, the law says, have you obeyed my commands? And the sinner saved by grace says, no, I have disobeyed them. Not only in my representative Adam, but in my own person. And I have many sins in thought, word, and deed. And then the law says to the man, well then, sinner, have you paid the penalty? Have you paid the penalty that is pronounced against such disobedience? No, says the sinner. I have not paid the penalty for my sins. But Christ has come and he has paid the penalty for my sins and taken them all away. Well then, says the law to the sinner saved by grace, what about the conditions which God has pronounced and requires for the attainment of eternal life? Have you stood the test? Have you merited eternal life by a perfect obedience? No, says the sinner. I have not merited eternal life by my own perfect obedience. But I have another. In Jesus Christ, by his obedience, he has merited the eternal life for me in his own perfect life. So we see here the necessity of this obedience of Jesus for our complete and full salvation. Not just to take away our sins, but to earn and merit our way into eternal life. We've seen the necessity. We want to see the obedience of Christ. And it was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. We're beginning this morning to look at this obedience of the life of Christ. The first thing we want to see is that it was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. And we'll see that in Isaiah chapter 42. If we turn back in our Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 42. Isaiah chapter 42 and verses 1 through 4. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. God the Father is the one who speaks in this passage, and he speaks of his Son, the Messiah, coming into the world. And we can be certain of this because Matthew quotes these verses in Matthew chapter 12 and tells us that they were fulfilled in the ministry of Christ. So Isaiah here is describing the public ministry of Jesus while he was on earth. God the Father announces his coming in verse 1. He says, behold, my servant. He is the servant of God the Father. He is not the servant of men. He is the servant of the Father. And as God's servant, it speaks of his willingness to serve, his willingness to do the will of his heavenly Father. This is what Jesus said in his life on earth. In John chapter 4 and verse 34, he said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John chapter 6 verse 38, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So he has come into the world as God's servant to do the will of God the Father. God's servant here in Isaiah chapter 42 is the same person that Isaiah saw back in Isaiah chapter 6. He saw Jesus on his throne in glory, in pre-incarnate glory, and the seraphim about his throne singing of his holiness. The same person is spoken of here. John tells us in John chapter 12 that what Isaiah saw in chapter 6 was Jesus. Matthew tells us in Matthew chapter 12 that what God the Father speaks here is of Jesus. One and the same person. And what has happened now is that the incarnate, the glorified Christ in heaven in his pre-incarnate glory in Isaiah chapter 6, he has now come down to earth, and he is in his public ministry, and he is the servant of God the Father. An incarnation has taken place, and the Lord of glory has now become the servant of God the Father. Paul speaks in this way in chapter 4 of the book of Galatians. He says, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, and he says he was born under the law, born of a woman, born under the law, which means that he was born to fulfill all the requirements of the law. The Father has sent his Son for this purpose, and we see he will uphold him, he says, my servant whom I uphold, and he will uphold him by the power of the Holy Spirit, as he mentions in the middle of the verse, I have put my Spirit upon him, to strengthen him and uphold him. But then notice how the Father declares his love and approval of his Son in the middle of the verse. He says, he is my chosen one in whom my soul delights. He is my chosen one. He is unique. There is no one else who is like him. And there is none to compare to him. He is the most excellent. He is the most glorious. He is the one whom I have appointed. He is my chosen one. He has been sent from the throne in heaven down to earth. He is my chosen one. And then he says, in whom my soul delights. God speaks here of his own soul. He does not speak often in the Bible in this way, my soul. But he speaks this way when he wants to communicate the deepest, the most intense and passionate inclinations of his heart. And this is what he's doing here. He is declaring, when I look upon my beloved Son, my chosen one, I have only delight and joy and approbation and approval in all that he is doing. This is the Father's approval of his Son, not as his Son sat on the throne in Isaiah chapter 6. This is the Father's approval and delight in his Son as he was in his earthly ministry on earth. Behold my servant, my chosen one, he says, in whom my soul is filled with such delight. And this delight of God the Father for his Son must include his obedience, his perfect righteousness before all the demands of his holy law. Here is my beloved Son. He is walking in perfect obedience. He is filled with righteousness in every way. And my soul delights in him. A most remarkable statement found in this book of Isaiah, where Isaiah so often speaks of the sinfulness of the people. He said in chapter 6, I dwell among an unclean people. Back in chapter 1, from the sole of their feet to the crown of their head, they have become corrupt. Chapter 64, in verse 6, he says, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our iniquities, they take us away like the wind. So in this context of the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah declares the sinfulness, the universal sinfulness of the human race, here God pronounces he has found one whom he delights. Behold my servant who walks in all of my ways, my chosen one in whom is all of my delight. The Holy One from Isaiah chapter 6 on the throne has now come down from heaven. And in his public life, his ministry, all of his life, God the Father is well pleased with him. We are reminded here of the words of the Father in the baptism of Jesus. But here is an astonishing prophecy of the coming of the Son. And implied in everything that is said here is that when he comes, he will be the one who will bring the righteousness of God. He will be the one in perfect obedience to all of God's commands. Now we want to see how Isaiah uses this term, this title, my servant, in a couple of other passages. We're only going to look at these briefly, but in Isaiah chapter 52, Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 13. He says, behold, my servant will prosper, and he will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Here again, it is God the Father who is speaking, and he announces his Son, the Savior, behold, my servant. And he anticipates here the great glory that will belong to Jesus when, after his life on earth and his death upon the cross, he will ascend back into heaven, and glory and honor and power will be given to him. But before this takes place, he must suffer. And that's what chapter 53 is all about. And we're familiar with that chapter, but we look down to verse 11. And we read here, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, the righteous one, Christ, my servant, here is the Father again speaking of his Son, my servant will justify the many. He will declare them to be righteous because he will bear their iniquities. And we've seen this passage before, but it is the Father speaking of his Son once again as his obedient servant. And in this chapter, he comes to the supreme and the highest point of his obedience, which is the death of the cross to take away our sins. The Apostle Paul spoke of the same thing in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul said, he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. There's the same idea, a bondservant of God the Father, my servant. And being made in the likeness of men and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient. The obedient servant of God. He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. So we see in these passages the righteousness of God, the obedience of Christ in his life, that is predicted by the Old Testament prophets. We'll come to one other passage as we close our sermon this morning. It's found in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3. Matthew, chapter 3. And I'll begin reading at verse 13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan River, coming to John, to be baptized by him. But John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? But Jesus answering said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus went up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and coming upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. In verse 13, Matthew records the baptism of Jesus. And the baptism of Jesus was the very beginning of his public ministry. Up until this time, Jesus was unknown in Israel to the people and even to John the Baptist. John knew him as his cousin, but John did not know Jesus was the Messiah until the baptism. Verse 13, Jesus had to travel all the way down from Galilee in the north, down to the Jordan River in the south to be baptized by John. In verse 14, when John saw this, he tried to prevent it. He said, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? John thought the roles should be reversed. But then in verse 15, Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. John was giving a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus had no sins, and he needed no baptism for the forgiveness of his sins. But what he was doing here in requesting this baptism is Jesus was identifying himself with his people and making himself one with them as he would do throughout his entire life. And it was no accident in verse 15 that Jesus mentions righteousness, because that is what he came to do. This is what he is declaring here at the very beginning of his ministry. I have come to fulfill and to accomplish all righteousness. This is the purpose that the Father has sent me into the world. This is my mission. I have come to accomplish a perfect fulfillment of all righteousness. He is beginning his public ministry, and he is declaring here what will be the end, what will be the goal. When all of his work is done, he will have accomplished and fulfilled every aspect of righteousness and the perfect obedience that his people need. In verse 16, he comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends upon him. Just like what we saw in Isaiah chapter 42. I will put my Spirit upon him, God promised. And the Spirit comes as a dove upon Jesus to equip him and to empower him in all of his work. And then in verse 17, the voice of God the Father speaks from heaven. And he says, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is my servant whom I promised back in Isaiah. This is my beloved Son, in whom my soul delights, and whom I am well pleased in him. And what God the Father is doing in verse 17 is he is affirming and assuring us of what Jesus said back in verse 15, that he has come to fulfill all righteousness. And the Father is saying, Yes, this is my beloved Son. He is, he has been fulfilling all righteousness for my people, all obedience that they need before the law to enter into eternal life. He is fulfilling it. He will fulfill it. This is my beloved Son who will accomplish the purpose for which he has come. He said, I have come to fulfill all righteousness. And God the Father approves and he confirms that it is true. This is my beloved Son, and he will accomplish all righteousness for my people. God the Father spoke from heaven in regard to his Son. What does that tell us? That tells us that this is a most unique work. Nothing like this has ever been done before. This is the most astonishing and miraculous, momentous work of God. The most beautiful, lovely, needful work of God for us as sinners. He has sent his beloved Son to fulfill all righteousness, and he is well pleased in everything that he has done. So we close with just two short applications for us this morning, and the first is to us who are believers in Jesus. And it is that in Jesus Christ we have the perfect obedience that we need to enter eternal life. He has accomplished that obedience. He has taken away our sins by his death upon the cross. And that work of Jesus is most glorious and wonderful. But he has not only taken away our sins, but he has accomplished the perfect obedience that we need to merit eternal life. We are not just sinners saved by grace with our sins removed. We are sinners who are saved by grace with all the merit that we need for the glory of heaven. And it has all been earned for us in the obedience of Christ. And God the Father is declaring to us here that he has accepted it. He approves it. This is my beloved Son who has accomplished it. I am well pleased in him. I am well pleased in all of his obedience, in everything that he has done. And what he does in justification is he takes that perfect obedience of Christ and he gives it to all who believe. So that Christ's obedience now belongs to us. And as God can say of his beloved Son, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So he can now say upon every believer, this is my adopted son and my adopted daughter. And because of Christ, I am well pleased in them as well. Their sins are removed, and they have a perfect obedience to merit eternal life. The second thing we close with this morning is an application to those who do not believe in Jesus. And it is that you need this perfect obedience of Jesus. Only Jesus has the obedience that you need. You might say to yourself this morning, I'm doing the best I can. I'm trying to be good. I know I've got some sins in the past, and I know that I'm not perfect, but I try to be the best I can. And I try to do good, and I'm not as bad as everyone else. But no matter how hard you try, you will never have the perfect obedience that you need to enter into eternal life. You need the obedience of Jesus. And his obedience can be yours if you look to him by faith. If you turn away from your sins and say, Lord Jesus, I am a sinner. I need grace. I need mercy. Please grant me your perfect obedience. If you come to Jesus by faith and rest upon him, his obedience will be yours. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do bless you and thank you this morning for this most glorious work that you have done for sinners in sending your beloved Son to accomplish this righteousness of God that can be ours by faith alone. O Lord, how can it be that you have determined to do such a miraculous and glorious work to rescue us who do not deserve even the least of your mercies? We do bless you and thank you. Give us hearts to honor your beloved Son today. Be at work in those who have never seen him, in his perfection and in all of his excellence and his perfect righteousness. Give all of us eyes to see, that we might run to him and receive all that he has for our salvation. We thank you now. We pray that you would hear us. In Jesus' name, amen.